We're in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ or the Messiah. These eight verses present us with some really marvelous truths, but also some challenging statements. And those challenging statements have fueled controversy and division among Christians for many years. This particular portion begins by giving us an idea of who the people thought Jesus was at that time. And then it gives us Peter's correct answer. But it also tells us how Peter came to that answer. This portion concludes with several statements that have led to disagreement, controversy, and even division within the body of Christ as Christians have discussed and debated. Who is the rock upon whom the church is built? And what are the keys of the kingdom? And what is binding and loosing? What does that mean? And how are we to use it? I want to be clear that the study today, what I'm presenting, is not exhaustive. We could spend a couple hours on this, looking at church history and the different ways different groups have interpreted these portions. But my desire today is to simply provide some answers that, at least to me, make sense and, in my opinion, fit the context. So whether you agree with the way I see it is up to you. I understand that not everybody will. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who knows. You are the one who has spoken. You are the one who has given us the word and put life into it. You are the one who has provided the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. Do this gracious and miraculous work in us today as we consider this portion of Scripture. I ask you to do this in Christ's name. Amen. So who do people say Jesus is? Verses 13 and 14 say, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" As you may recall, Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist. Remember that? Having come back from the dead? Now, obviously, he was not alone, and maybe he didn't think of this on his own. Maybe he heard this from other people. But it's clear that some held that same belief, while others thought Jesus might be Jeremiah or one of the other prophets who had come back from the dead. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" So that's what the people are saying. "What do you, my disciples, say?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonah, or if you read John chapter 1, verse 42, he's called son of John. "Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." All right, so we're not told if Peter was speaking for the group or just for himself. It does appear that Peter did at times speak for the group, but we don't really know if this was that occasion. But we do know that he gave the right answer. And though it is my opinion, that Peter would not have come to the right answer without spending some time in serious thought about who Jesus was, it is clear that he was able to come to the right conclusion because God was directly involved in aiding and directing his thinking so that he could come to the right answer. What is true for Peter, I believe, is true for us. At least it's my experience. Without God's direct involvement, or as some would say it today, without the Holy Spirit's direct involvement, our best efforts at thinking and pondering in relation to God and God's Word, how to live the Christian life, these efforts are not enough. Now, without question, at least in my opinion, we need to think. We truly need to think. I think one of the failures of the church is failing to teach the people how to think, or that they need to think. We need to think. God gave us an amazing piece of equipment that's in our head. And this piece of equipment can do marvelous things. Imagine that piece of equipment can be thinking something, and at the very same time, you, with the use of that piece of equipment, can stand aside, outside yourself, as it were, and look at what you're thinking and make a decision as to whether you're thinking the right kind of things or the wrong kind of things all at the same time. That's simply with that one piece of equipment in your head. It's pretty amazing. At least to me, it's pretty amazing. So we need to think. We need to think deeply. We also need to think sensibly. And carefully. And we also need to spend time pondering or meditating. Pondering God. What's he like? Pondering what he wants from us. What is he really after? We have a real tendency to think that God's after certain behaviors, certain actions, certain kinds of ministry. I submit to you that all those things have truth to them, but what is he really after? Have you thought about that? As I've said before to you, it's my opinion, what he's after is love. Relationships of love with people who are free to make the choice, but relationships of love that are built on mutual love and trust. Not just one way, but both ways. That's what he's after. Yes, he's after the other things too, but those are supportive or incidental too. And we need to think and ponder why he wants what he wants. Why is he after this? Why is he called the God of love? Why do we say God is love? Why is love so important? Why does he want what he wants? What does the Bible say about God? And what does the Bible say about how we are to live? We need to think about these things. We also need to think and rethink about how to take what we know and apply it in practical ways to everyday life. We all grow. We all keep changing. At least we hope we keep changing. At least I hope you keep changing and that I keep changing. We have some young people in this room who, when they first came, were much smaller. So they've at least grown in size. But they've also grown in the use of their mind. They've learned things. They're able to say things better, to describe things better, to understand things better. Why? Because they've grown. We should all be growing. So we do need to think and rethink about how to take what we know and apply it in practical ways to everyday life. I want to promote thinking, and yet serious, sensible, careful thinking and pondering will only take us so far. If we are to discover the fullest possible measure of truth, if we are to continue discovering more and more of the truth, if we are to make sense of the truth that we have come to know, and if we are to apply the truth in the ways God intends it to be applied, God must be present and active in aiding and directing our thinking so that we can come to the right conclusions. He must be. This also applies to being taught by those who know more than we. How we think about and come to understand what we hear, it must be aided and directed by God in order to make sense of it and properly apply it to everyday life. Jesus affirmed this in John chapter 14, verse 26, when he said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, if you think that Christ was right, and this is a reason why there is great wisdom in asking God to speak to you when reading the Bible. God, talk to me. I'm going to read your word. Talk to me. It's a great reason why it is wise to ask God to speak to you when listening in church or attending a Bible study or reading Christian literature or talking with an older and wiser believer. Do you ask God to talk to you? This is why there is great wisdom in coming to our Sunday and Wednesday gatherings, having asked God to speak to us as a group. The reality is, the revealing, enlightening, aiding, and directing work of God is required. It's a requirement for discovering, understanding, and applying God's truth in realistic and sensible ways to who we are inside and how we are to live on the outside. And it's for this reason that I today am urging you to make it your aim to intentionally affirm your dependence on God by repeatedly asking Him to speak to you through whatever means you are investing in, whether it's a teaching online or here in the service, or you're reading a book, or you're listening to Christian music, or you're reading the Word of God. Affirm to God that you are depending on Him to speak to you through those means, so that by His gracious involvement, you may grow in the knowledge and application of truth. I had wanted to say this, and I thought I would leave it off because of time, but I'm going to add it anyway. If you want to become aware of God's involvement in your life in this area, ask God to talk to you through His Word, through the teaching, through what you're reading, through what you're listening to or talking about. Ask God to speak to you, and ask that frequently. And then look back a few months at some point and see what God has taught you. And if you do that for a year or two or three, you'll probably be very convinced of God's involvement. It won't be just something you know with your brains. It'll be something you know with your mind, but also with your feelings, your emotions, your whole being. You'll know God is there and active. All right, verse 18. God, the rock on whom the church is built. So Jesus said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and the Greek word there is Petros, and I'm including the Greek because I want to make a point of it. And upon this rock, the Greek word there is Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower or defeat or conquer it. Now I've included the Greek word for Peter and the Greek word for rock so that you can see how the Greek New Testament translated Jesus' words. Yes, our New Testament is in English, but it comes from the Greek New Testament. Our Old Testament is in English, but for the most part is taken from the Hebrew. You have to get a Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, to have a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Our Bibles have the Hebrew. So the Greek word for Peter, Petros, can be translated as stone. A stone, for example, that you can pick up. Or fragment of rock. The Greek word for rock, Petra, can be translated as rock or large mass of rock that is, in most cases, so large it's immovable. So that's the contrast, at least in the Greek. Now the challenge for us is discerning to whom or to what the word rock applies. Church history. The Catholic Church believes it refers to Peter. And as such, they see Peter as God's designated first leader or pope of the church, with subsequent popes filling Peter's God-ordained position. Most Protestants believe it refers to God. The word rock there refers to God, the one who revealed to Peter who Jesus was. And as stated earlier, many refer to God's revealing work as the work of the Holy Spirit. So we today would probably say the word rock refers to the Holy Spirit. And that work is vital for church leaders to fulfill the responsibility of leading God's people to a proper understanding of God and godly living. Now there's a few Protestants who say that we can't really know for certain who the word rock refers to or what it refers to, because they believe that Jesus spoke Aramaic. And in Aramaic, there is no word that differentiates a large rock from a stone. Same word as it gets applied to everything of that nature. And so they conclude that the differentiation was put there by the Greek translators, and in their opinion, that's not dependable. So for me, what do I do with this? Well, prayer for insight is essential, and consideration of the immediate context is essential. And when I put those two things together, I come to my conclusion what Jesus meant. Now, I'm not saying you have to agree with this or that I have the absolute truth. Of course, I think I do. But you don't have to believe that. Trust me, that's a given. All right. Context. Jesus precedes this statement by making it clear that Peter came to the right conclusion about who Jesus is by means of God's supernatural revealing work. Jesus follows this statement by saying that the gates of Hades or hell will not overpower it. And the it there is the church. So consider, giving you an example. If you believe in demons and demon possession, then you at least believe that the powers of hell possess enough supernatural power to overpower the human mind, the human heart, and the human will. Demon possession. Yet because their power doesn't come close to rivaling the power of God, it is the common conclusion of believers, I'm going to say everywhere, that as individuals and as the church universal, we need the presence and aid of God's supernatural power to not only withstand the powers of hell, but to gain victory over them and remain victorious, even as they do their best to defeat us and destroy the church. In other words, our victories are not due to who we are, but to who is in us and empowering us. The disciples experienced this when they took on casting out of demons. Jesus gave them the power when he sent them out two by two. Now, I want to be clear that this need for God's empowerment takes nothing away from Peter and his role as the main leader of the first church. So, let's keep in mind, it was Peter to whom Jesus said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." It was to Peter that Jesus said, "Tend my lambs and shepherd my sheep." It was to Peter, who was seen as the main speaker on the day of Pentecost. It was Peter who led the way in dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. And it was Peter who had the vision and call from God to take the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius. And my point is, it appears that Peter was the most prominent leader in the early church. And I think that's true, and church history seems to support that. And God used him to get the church launched and well on its way. However, as I see it, it was not Peter the man, but the Spirit-empowered, Spirit-led Peter. And that's the difference. And so it is my opinion that when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he was speaking about the God who was in Peter. And he was speaking about all the power and revelation and wisdom and insight and understanding and leadership ability and speaking ability that God, through his Holy Spirit, brought to life in Peter. And who today brings these things to life in church leaders and teachers and preachers and Bible study leaders and any other believer who serves the church on behalf of God. As Jesus said, "I will build my church. I will build my church." And Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "I planted," that's Paul, "I planted, and Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything." They're not the important ones. Yes, they're doing a job, and God sent them out to do that job, and it's important that they do that job, but they're not the important ones. You see, the important one is God, because he's the one who causes the growth. Moving on to verses 19 and 20, and the keys of the kingdom and binding and loosing. Jesus said, "I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ, the Messiah. As I see it, there are two distinct challenges in understanding these two verses, 19 and 20. First, are the keys of the kingdom what enables Peter to bind and loose? Or do the keys represent one aspect of leadership and binding and loosing another. So that's the first challenge. Second, what can we bind and what can we loose? That's a challenge. It seems to me that the most reasonable understanding of the keys is that they empower the ones who have them to decide what is godly and ungodly, righteous and unrighteous, and or what the group under their authority can and cannot do on issues and practices that are not decided in and by the Word of God. Let me give you a few examples. Acts chapter 15 records a dispute within the church concerning the need for circumcision in order to be saved. Well, after the apostles and elders in Jerusalem listened to both sides of the debate, Peter stated that all, that is, all Jews and Gentiles, are saved by the same thing, the grace of our Lord Jesus. You can read that in Acts 15:11. And then James added his view. He expressed the view that though there should be a few requirements placed on the Gentile believers, circumcision should not be one of them. So, after working this all out, the apostles and elders wrote a letter in which they included these words. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, I want to stop for a moment and just point out the order. They didn't say us and the Holy Spirit, but to the Holy Spirit and us. That's important to see. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, bleed the animal out before you eat the meat, and from things strangled, supposed to slit the throat, and from fornication, sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. And then in the text, the very next word is farewell. That was the end of the letter. So that's an example of the church not having something in the Word of God to look to. And so they made a decision. They had the keys. They made a decision. And this was what they decided. A second example would be this. In the early 1900s, many churches decided they would not attend Hollywood movies because they did not want to support the decadent lifestyle of those in the movie industry. Now, sad to say, all of that truth was forgotten, and I grew up believing that we didn't go because we were Christians. Well, that's a good reason not to go, by the way, but then, of course, we got televisions. So people didn't go to the theater, but they stayed home and watched the same thing on television, and Hollywood was still making the money because of commercials. I know, we don't like to think that far, right? That's why I talked earlier about the need to think. We need to think about these things. Well, what did the church decide? They decided something that they wanted their followers to live up to. Don't go to Hollywood movies. Why? Because it puts money into people's pockets who live evil lifestyles, and we don't want to support that. The keys. Using the keys to make a decision. When I first started dating Barbie, I would go to her church service, and she had a morning church service, and then a lunch, and then an afternoon church service. We had Sunday school and morning service. So by the time our morning service was over, I did something that I would have never done except for her. I went to another church for another church service. And one Sunday, the elder at that church came back from an elder's meeting, which he had been at for the week, and he stood up and he read a letter that the elders of the overall apostolic church movement had written. And in that letter, they were exhorting their followers to follow certain precepts that they had established. And I'm listening to this. And one of them was, We need to not be spending time at sporting events or watching sports on TV. We need to take that same time and use it to visit the shut-ins, the sick, the old, and fellowship with them. And I'm thinking, you know, what is a great idea? Well, what was happening? They acted as if they had the key, so to speak, and they were making a decision of what was right and what was wrong for the fellowship. Three examples. It also seems reasonable to me to unite the authority of the keys with binding and loosing. However, the challenge here is that binding and loosing is only spoken of in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, and Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. It doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament or in the Old. And that doesn't give us a lot to go on. In Matthew chapter 16, binding and loosing appears to be tied to building the church and remaining victorious over the powers of hell. Decisions have to be made. In Matthew chapter 18, binding and loosing appears to be tied to church discipline and deciding when it is time to treat an unrepentant Christian as an unbeliever. So in my opinion, both uses, building the church and church discipline, are reasonable uses of the keys and binding and loosing, and within the confines of the Word of God. So Paul provides two examples of this, in my opinion. One example was he handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme, 1 Timothy 1:20. And he delivered to Satan the immoral and unrepentant Christian man in Corinth for the destruction of his flesh, possibly sickness or injury or death, for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit would be saved in the day of judgment. 1 Corinthians 5:4 and 5. Binding and loosing. Decision of the church leader. Keys. Early church literature informs us that they also saw the keys united to binding and loosing, or at least most of them did, for the purpose of establishing church leadership, and establishing the structure of that leadership and the spiritual requirements for church leaders. In the early days of the church, when there was the split between the East and the West became the Catholic Church, the East became the Orthodox Church. Both groups had hierarchy of leadership. The difference is that in the Catholic movement, they had a single person at the top who was over all. In the Orthodox movement, they had groupings. So the churches in the Detroit metro area would have a leader over them, and the pastor or elder of each church would be part of that group, and that would be one group. And then the churches in the west side of the state or the north part of the state. And that's the way the Orthodox Church has handled things from those early days. Different ways to do it. I'm not deciding today what's right or wrong. I'm only pointing out that binding and loosing and the keys united together, as the early church seemed to practice it and talked about it, provided for these opportunities to figure out even how the leadership structure should be. They also saw the keys united with binding and loosing for setting guidelines for maintaining doctrinal purity. When Luther started to say that grace superseded what the Church of Rome was teaching, Rome pulled out a principle for holding to doctrinal purity, and that principle was, if you can't trace your teaching back to a specific disciple or a disciple of a disciple, second generation, so first or second generation, if you couldn't trace your teaching back to that, don't even bring it into the church. We won't even consider it. Wow, think what would happen today to the Protestant church if we held to that. Yeah. But also, they united the keys with binding and loosing for dealing with godly living, for preserving the unity of oneness of believers, for baptism. In the early church, there was differences of baptism. Should we baptize children? And why would we baptize children? Because some believed you had to be baptized to get into heaven. So we would baptize children because if they died before coming to faith and having faith baptism, they needed to be baptized to get into heaven. That's why some groups baptized children. And then there was groups that said, no, only adult baptism. This whole thing became really blown up when the Anabaptists became prominent, and they were adult-only baptism, adult believer baptism. They ruled out childhood baptism, and that created a real conflict in the church. But that particular disagreement had gone on for some time. And if you read early church history, keys united with binding and loosing were making decisions about that. But also, when to baptize. When John the Baptist was teaching, he would baptize in the moment. When the disciples were baptizing, they would baptize in the moment. You come to faith, you get baptized. At some point, I think a couple hundred years later, if I recall correctly, the church decided they would baptize everyone who got saved in that calendar year at Easter. So between January and Easter, they would have baptismal classes, and then the folks would be baptized at Easter. Why the change? I have no idea. If I was there, I may not have supported it. I might have supported it, depending on what the arguments were. But that was a significant change. Keys, binding and loosing, united together. And in the early church, it was this unifying of the keys with binding and loosing that set up the method of confession of sins in the Catholic Church. Talking to your priest. Now, there are some groups within the church who apply binding and loosing in ways that I haven't talked about today, such as binding the devil and his demons, and loosing fear-based or emotionally driven hindrances in an individual that hold that individual back from fully living in the freedom they have in Christ. I want to be clear that I don't question the sincerity of those who sincerely use binding and loosing in this way. It's also true that I don't see the reasonableness or find biblical support for using binding and loosing in these ways. And if you want to talk about that, we can do that some other time. So let me wrap this up with this statement. As long as there are humans in the church, there will be varied opinions, understanding, and applications of the more difficult to understand portions of God's word. It's just going to happen. My urging of you is to seek God's wisdom and direction. Ask God to talk to you, to speak to you about these things. Because if God revealed truth to Peter, he can, and in my experience, he will reveal truth to you.